As Ken said a minute ago, we do truly love the sounds of the little saints in the assembly of God's people. There's a church back east, pastored by someone that I've learned quite a lot from over the years. I'm very thankful for his ministry, but I know at his church, if the kids start making any noise, the deacons move in, and you get tapped on the shoulder, you get tapped on the head, and it's please will you take your kids out of the sanctuary here because they're being a distraction. And we have this very serious business of the preaching and the hearing of God's word, and the kids are wrecking that right now. And I just, for the record, it's music to my ears. I think I preach better when there's a background noise of the little squeaks and squawks and sometimes even the fallings apart. Just know that that is not a distraction at all. I just think the kids are here, and I'm so very thankful.
Yes.
So, and I'm also very thankful, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart. I am so thankful to be the guy that gets to stand before you week after week and to say these words. Would you please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Judges this week, Judges chapter 4, and we will read it. These are the words of God. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Ahinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaanim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Ahinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside into her tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.' But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. And she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was still lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went in to her tent, and there laid Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We confess that we are ill-equipped, let's be honest, unable to understand anything apart from the ministry of your Holy Spirit. So we pray that you would take your great light and through him illumine the page before us, lead us to all understanding of you and your ways and our place in your purposes, we ask you for Jesus' sake, and amen. Amen. Childbearing is a martial exercise. The bringing of children into the world and the raising them up is a martial exercise. It is a military exercise. We're told in Psalm 127 that our children, when they come into their adulthood, will be as arrows in our hand, and that they will stand with us and contend with us against our enemies at the gate. And so the bringing of children into the world, the raising them up in a godly fashion, is a martial, it is a military exercise. Towards the end, actually, of the war between the states, as the North was losing hope that they would ever be able to bring the South into submission, they started what is called a scorched earth campaign. They let loose Generals Sherman and Sheridan in the South to not only fight against the troops in the South, but also to fight against the populace there. And for the most part, it meant the burning of crops, the burning of barns and storehouses, and sometimes homes. And oftentimes the civilians were caught up in these battles and these conflagrations. And conflagrations. I should have practiced that one before. After the Union troops had gone through a particular southern farm, of course the husband and the older sons were off at war, and so they came through. There was just the wife and some of the young children who were there. They burned the farmhouse, they burned the barns, they burned the crops, and before they left, one of the soldiers in charge looked back at the southern belle and said, "Okay, do you get the message here?" And she said, "Yes, it's very, very clear." And he said, "Well, good. Well, what's the message?" She said, "The message is that I'm going to bear more babies who will grow up to be soldiers who are going to come up to the North and kick your, you know what." Okay. Because she understood rightly that the bearing of children and the raising them up and sending them into the battle, this is a military exercise. This is the way that godly women have from the very beginning participated in the great war, in the bearing of children, the bringing up of children, and the sending of these children out into war. And you may wonder what that has to do with this chapter here, but I hope it becomes apparent as we move through here. Chapter 4, verse 1, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." At the end of chapter 3, we saw that there was a period of 80 years of rest. Perhaps it was 40 for Ehud and 40 for Shamgar, but in the providence of God, the grace of God, the land at that time had 80 years of peace, 80 years of faithfulness. But we read in verse 1, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." It's important to remember what that "again" entails. Again They didn't believe the promise of God when he said to them, I am giving you all of the land. All of the land is yours. And this, it's important that we begin here, because ultimately and fundamentally, Israel's failure was a failure to believe. It was a failure of faith. God said, I'm giving you all of the land, and they failed to believe that. And because they failed to believe it, they failed to act on it. So the second failure was a failure of mission. They failed to secure the land that God had promised to give them, pushing out all of those who would not bend a knee to Yahweh God. And because those idolatrous nations were left there, then the third failure was a dilution of pure worship, because they would adopt the customs and the practices of the Canaanites around them, a dilution of pure worship that devolved over time into rank unbelief and idolatry. And so this, again, was a failure to believe, a failure to complete the mission that God had given to them, resulting in a devolving of their worship, a dilution of pure worship, devolving into rank unbelief and idolatry. And so we find ourselves in the same place. And so, verse 2, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The practice of God is repeated again. God says basically to Israel, okay, if you want to worship those gods, and as a result, become like those people, because that's what happens. We don't worship in a vacuum. We become over time like that which we worship. And so Yahweh looks at these people and says, okay, if you want to worship those gods and become like those people, then I will treat you like those people. And so he sells them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Now it's interesting. The name Jabin, or the title Jabin, this is not the first place that it shows up. We go back to Joshua chapter 11. Evidently, Jabin was either a title like Pharaoh, or it was a favored name of kings like Louis or Henry. But this is, I think, it's a literary device that implies a sort of reincarnation. We'll get to this in the application. A reincarnation. And it's filled with all kinds of irony, because if you go back to Joshua 11, when they conquered King Jabin back then, that was the capstone, that was the culmination of Israel's victory in the promised land. And so, although that was the capstone and culmination, now back here in Judges, now this Jabin, or sort of a reincarnation of Jabin, appears again. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Next week, and I'll just touch on it a few times, but chapter 4 is the historic account of these events, and chapter 5 is the poetic account of these events. And so we'll take a little bit of light from chapter 5, from the poem, to understand what's happening here in chapter 4. But for the most part, we're going to save the poetry for next week. But we do understand from chapter 5 that when the author of Judges says that he, Jabin, and Sisera cruelly oppressed the people, that it included things like rape and pillage. These are instruments of subjugation. It still goes on all over the world. We read about it a lot in Africa now. When these soldiers come into these towns, they come in, and not only do they steal the things in the village, but also have their way with the women of the village, and it is a way to humble them and to make them feel less than, and for them to know that they are now under the heel of the victors. So Jabin, and then Sisera through him, cruelly oppressed the people for 20 years. We know that they were afraid to walk out on the highways. Verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So we have, now for the first time, we have a female judge, Deborah. So she is a woman, she is a prophetess, she is the wife of Lapidoth, and she is the judge in Israel at that time. And this is as we go through the judges, and we certainly saw it with Ehud, but God delights to use unexpected people in unexpected ways to accomplish unexpected victories. Amen? We saw this with Ehud, and now it continues. And so we can see Othniel as the mighty warrior that conquers the city of books and is given the bride. And we go, okay, there's Jesus. And then we get to Ehud, who wields, as it were, a left-handed sort of power. And then now it changes again. And now we have Deborah, a woman, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth and the judge in Israel. As prophetess, that means that she was the one at that time. She was God's chosen instrument to receive from God the word of God and then communicate that to the people. It is not unusual to have a woman prophetess. It is not unusual to have a woman, Deborah's a judge here, but we also saw civic rulers in the form of queens and such in the Old Testament. And so this is, the wheels are not falling off here. There is precedent for this, for a prophetess, for some sort of a civic ruler. The only thing that we don't see in the Old Testament as far as in a position of leadership, there were no priestesses. There were no women priests in the time of the Old Testament. And it's a longer discussion. We're not going to get into it there, but there's a New Testament amen to that as well. And so, it does seem that at this time, that there's some measure of masculine abdication. And so particularly in times of masculine abdication, it is actually a good thing for the women to step forward and to assume these positions of leadership and to lead. She was obviously doing this with the blessing of God. So she was judging Israel at that time, and Deborah is not the mighty warrior like Othniel, nor is she the clever Ehud that secures the victory through his deceits. Deborah exercises her gifts. Verse 5, she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So Deborah would take the law of God that was thus far given, and as the people brought to her their many different problems and difficulties about land and property and injury and such, then she would sit there under that palm. Trees back then were things that connected earth and heaven. The leaves of the trees were associated with healing and medicines. We see that in Revelation as well. And so now she sits under this ladder connecting heaven and earth with the leaves for healing in the boughs, and sits there and dispenses wisdom and justice and ruling well over God's people in Israel. And they would flock to her because she was very obviously the appointed one of God administering his wisdom. It's also interesting in verse 5 that we're told, and every word inspired by the Spirit, she was between Ramah and Bethel. Ramah, if you recall, is where Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. And then Bethel is the house of God. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. In the hill country of Ephraim and the people. So, verse 6. So she sends to summon Barak, the son of Ahinoam, and he's from Kadesh Naphtali. Now, Kadesh Naphtali was one of the Levitical cities of refuge, one of the places where if you were in grave danger because you had killed somebody accidentally, you could flee to the city. So it was a Levitical city. So Barak here is most likely a Levitical priest of some sort. And so she says to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of David's army, to meet you by the rivers of Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." So again, Deborah as the prophetess is now speaking the word of God. This is communication she has directly from God. And she says, "Barak, God has raised you up, and you're to go into the battle. And yes, you're going against Sisera and his 900 chariots. But gather to yourself 10,000 people, and God himself will draw Sisera into the battle. You're to go up to Mount Tabor." This is interesting about Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is basically kind of a cone with a little bit of a flat top on it. And strategically, it'd be a good place to defend. But the only problem with Mount Tabor is once you make it up to the top, there's no escape. So once you get to the top of Mount Tabor, you are all in. Okay, the only way off of Mount Tabor is to fight your way off. So this was okay. This is what I want you to do. I want you to go to Mount Tabor, take your 10,000 men, and I'll make sure that Sisera and all of his army, and by the way, all of his chariots show up and engage you in battle. And that was supposed to be good news for Barak. But here's the good news. And I will give him into your hand. So that's God's promise. And remember, so there's the indicative, right? Okay, God never sends us into battle without a promise. God says, you go, you summon the men, you go to this place. I'll make sure the enemy shows up in all of his might, in all of his power. And at the end of it, you will secure the victory. I will secure the victory through you. Verse 8, Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road in which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun, Naphtali to Kadesh, and the 10,000 men went up on his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Barak gets a lot of reproach. It's interesting when you read the commentaries here. Barak, people are immediately reading into this, you know, all kinds of faithlessness. Okay, so they take a look at this and they say, okay, this is Barak is putting conditions on Deborah. Deborah has spoken the word of God, and now he is faithfully. He's kind of waffling here, and he says, oh, okay, now the condition is I'm only going out there if you go with me. Now, interesting, and this is, and we'll get to this in the application as well. We need to take our cues from Scripture. We need to learn how to interpret Scripture with Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 11, guess who is one of the guys that winds up in the hall of faith? Okay, Barak, not the hall of shame, not the hall of faithlessness. Barak winds up in the hall of faith, specifically citing Barak as one of the ones who, in the name of God, conquered great armies. So armed with this New Testament commentary, then we look at this, and we don't necessarily have to look at this as faithlessness. In fact, I think right here, it bespeaks of faith. Think about this for just a minute. Barak says this, okay, Deborah, you are the mouthpiece of God. You are the one that God has chosen to speak his word to us through. And I'm just saying, yeah, I'm ready to go into battle, but I'm only going to go if the word of God comes with us. Yeah, it sounds an awful lot like what Moses said to Yahweh. You know, Moses said, okay, God, I know that you're sending us right now. But then Moses just stops and he says, but don't send me unless you come with us. Okay. So Barak says, I'm happy to go into battle, but I'm only going to battle if you go with us. If the word of God, if the promises of God come visibly with us. That's not a faithless statement. That's a faith statement. Secondly, think about this. Barak was going into battle against overwhelming odds. Okay, this 10,000 against the 900 chariots was, this was nothing. Israel had already been for several years, okay, under this cruel oppression. It was a mindset of we're losers. It was a mindset of these guys are over us and we are under them. We're going to read in chapter 5 that you couldn't find one spear and one shield among 40,000 Israelites. Okay, so they're outnumbered. They don't have weapons. They have a loser mindset. And they're going up against this mighty, all of Sisera's troops, 900 chariots of iron. Plus, they've been the winners. They have the winner mindset. And so they're going into battle without weapons, outnumbered against the mightiest army of the day. And yet, Barak says, I will go. And again, I said, this is not a faithless statement. That's a faith statement. So I want the word of God to go with, but I will go even though we are outnumbered and overwhelmed. And thirdly, Deborah says right after that, but you need to understand something before you go out there. You're not going to get the glory for the victory. God's going to give it to a woman. Yeah, and what did Barak say at this point? Wow, I'm sorry. Then I just can't go. Because if I'm going to do this thing, then I need all of the glory. Which to me sounds an awful lot like Jesus in John chapter 8. You know, he said, look guys, you accuse me falsely here. I'm not here to seek my own glory. Rather here, I am after the glory of the one that sent me. And then ironically, because Jesus doesn't seek the glory, in the end he winds up with the glory, which is exactly what happens with Barak here, because he's the one, not Jael, that winds up in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Okay. Verse 11, now Heber the Kenite, separated from the Kenites, descendants of Hobab, the father of Moses, that pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaananim, which is near Kadesh. So the author of Judges throws this in here because we're going to need to know something about Jael and her husband, who is Heber, who has apostatized from Israel, removed himself from Israel, and as we learn a little bit later on, has actually made peace with Israel's enemies, Jabin and Sisera. Verse 12, when Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Ahinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, just in case we missed it, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim, from the river Kishon. Deborah said to Barak, and now here, and this is, so now Barak says, man, I want the vehicle through which God's word comes. As we go into this tough battle, we're going to start out on Mount Tabor, from which there is no retreat, armed against the most powerful army in the area, with our wimpy, subjugated Israelites with no weapons. Okay, I want the word of God. I want the testimony there. And so Deborah comes in again. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?
Yes.
So, okay, armed with this reminder, so Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord, verse 15, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. Now, again, we'll look at this more in chapter 5 in the poem, because the poem tells us that what happened there was down in this valley, Kishon, the Lord let loose a flood, okay, that basically took the chariots out of the formula. So the chariots are mired in the flood, in the mud brought by the flood. That's why in verse 15, and the Lord routed Sisera. And so now these Israelites descend on these chariots mired in the mud, put to death all of the soldiers of Sisera. And then you wonder, well, why didn't Sisera just drive away in his chariot? Well, it was stuck in the mud. So he has to flee on foot, which he does. Verse 17, so Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin and the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. Said, okay, there's peace. This has got to be a safe place. Jael goes out to meet him. Turn aside, my lord. Don't be afraid. She invites him into her tent. And this was a scandalous thing. If we go back to that time, you know, for a man to enter the tent of a woman, the tent was associated with her person, with her body. In that day, entering into a woman's tent like that was almost the equivalent of adultery. But he goes in, please give me a little water to drink for I'm thirsty. So she gives him some milk or some yogurt or something, and then covers him up. It's okay. And then he says to her, stand at the opening of the tent. If anybody comes and asks, is anyone in there? Just tell him no. She says, fine, you're safe. Just go ahead and go to sleep. So she takes a tent peg. So now you have a woman. Setting up the tents back in those days was woman's work. That's what. So she would have been very handy with a tent peg and with a hammer. And so she, a woman, takes womanly implements, takes the hammer into her hand, and then she goes softly to him and drives the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. Several years ago, when I was teaching at the River Academy, I just kind of asked the rhetorical question, why aren't there any precious moments figurines of JL? So Brittany Johnson, who's a very, very accomplished artist, drew me a little Precious Moments picture in full color of JL driving the tent peg through through Sisera's head. It's very wonderful. And so he died. Okay, so he died. And behold, Barak was pursuing Sisera. So he comes out, and JL says, "It's done." And so come and see. So he sees Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. Verse 23, so on that day, God, okay, Yahweh God, subdued Jabin and the king of Canaan before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So we begin the chapter with Jabin fully in control, exercising his cruel oppression through Sisera. And then we wind up with Jabin defeated and actually destroyed at the very end of the chapter. And just a few words of application then. First of all, we need to keep before us, as I said earlier, that the more I read, and I've actually been surprised by this, but the more I read in this book of the Bible, the more I see it as a mirror. We need to beware of this again. Okay, this failure to believe the promises of God. This failure to complete the mission that God has given to us. We call it the Great Commission. Disciple the nations. Make disciples of the nations, baptizing them all in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching everyone to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. We are the ones like Israel who have, you know, there have been certain fruits, certain comforts as a result of initial victories, but we, like Israel, have sat down too soon, failing to believe the promise. We have failed to complete the mission that God has given to us. And if we are not vigilant, if we are not careful, then our worship, and not just what we do here on Sunday mornings, but everything that we do, will be diluted and polluted by the ways of the world, which will, over time, perhaps a generation, devolve into rank unbelief and idolatry. We need to beware of Israel's repeated slides into apostasy and to arm ourselves accordingly. Secondly, look to Christ. In this chapter, it's a little bit more difficult with Othniel and with Ehud and with Shamgar. It's very easy to make the connections. With this one, a little more difficult. And I'll explain. I think we do see a glimpse of Christ in Deborah's rule as a judge. We see it in her wise and benevolent rule over her people. In other words, Jesus is not just a victorious warrior, but he is also a benevolent ruler as he teaches us his ways and as he rules over us. Again, easy to see Jesus in Othniel, the mighty warrior, given a beautiful bride for his victory. Ehud, the unexpected victor, using unexpected means to secure an unexpected victory. But again, I think in Deborah, then we see the gracious rule and reign of our King Jesus as he rules over us. But more importantly, in Deborah, I think that we're to see Deborah as a mother, and then Barak as that savior figure. Mother, again, it says that she dispensed her wisdom between Bethel and Ramah. Ramah, where Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin, and Bethel, the house of God, or the household of God. And then actually in chapter 5 and verse 7, it says explicitly, the villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I, Deborah, arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. I think that in this chapter we're to see Deborah as the mother, as the one who brings the Savior to the forefront, brings the Savior into the battle. And so Barak as Savior, Barak as a priest of God, waging a holy war against a powerful, powerfully evil enemy. Barak going forth in the power of God's word, the power of God's promises, Barak gaining victory by an unexpected means. Okay? So very, very easy to see Jesus in Barak's person and ministry, a priest of God, waging a holy war against a powerfully evil enemy, going forth in the word of God, gaining victory by an unexpected means. So I think we see in Deborah then a mother figure. And if we tie it all together, and I don't have time to develop this fully, but Paul tells us in the New Testament that the church is our mother. Okay? So we have the church, or the people of God, bringing the Savior into the world, the Savior, and then the Savior securing this wonderful victory on behalf of the church. And it's interesting, if you look at the church as the people of God in Jesus' day, and Mary specifically, okay, it was Mary who brought the Savior into the world and then was saved by that Savior. It was God's people, the church, they were the matrix that brought Jesus into the world, who were in turn saved by the very one that they brought into the world. So we have the mother bringing the Savior into the world, who secures a wonderful victory by an unexpected means. And then again, in turn, I think that we see then the church in Jael. So Jael's victory over Jabin's representative, Sisera, okay, she didn't fight directly against Jabin. She fought rather against Sisera, his representative here on earth. She fought Jabin by fighting the one who warred on his behalf. She wrestled with flesh and blood. Jael's victory over Sisera in her tent was made possible by Barak's victory on the field of battle. That was the result of the great victory that Barak, that God through Barak had secured in the field of battle. And so we see Deborah as mother and church bringing the Savior to the forefront. The Savior then saves the one that brought him to the forefront. And then now we have a woman. The church continues the battle. And now listen to what Paul says in Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so the holy war continues, but God uses us, the church. Okay, God uses us, the church, to continue to wage the war. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So Deborah, mother church, brings the Savior into the world, which in turn saves her and all of God's people. And then God's people, in the form of Jael, continue to wage the holy war, crushing the head of the serpent. And then again, stirring up God's people to press harder and harder until ultimately Jabin is destroyed. Nextly, I just remind you here to discipline yourself to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Again, we're tempted to look at Barak and say, "Oh man, there was a faithless guy." But if we have Holy Spirit witness in the New Testament that says, you know, he was a faithful man used of God for the conquering of God's enemies, then that's what we ought to say about Barak, because that's what the Bible says. Even if we didn't have those other indications, we should learn and discipline ourselves to interpret Scripture with Scripture. But you're scratching your heads right now and you're saying, "But yeah, but what about Jael, right? Right? Well, she defied her husband, remember, was an ally with Jabin and with Sisera. And so she defied her husband to do this thing. She disobeyed her husband to do this thing. And then she used deceit, and then she used violence to secure this victory. Well, again, we can just look at it and say, well, you know, Jesus himself in Matthew 10 said, you know, "I've not come to bring peace but a sword. And I will in some cases set members of their own household against one another." Because there's only God's side and the enemy. There's nothing in between. And so Jael's husband had declared that he was not with God, that he was not on God's side. And so it was good for Jael to disobey her husband, to defy her husband in this way. She used deceit. But as we've already seen, deceit is a lawful means to wage war. In fact, you can't wage war without deceiving. And so there are many examples in Scripture where deceit is not only okay, it's necessary to wage war. But what about her violence? Well, again, there was a declared state of war. There was rape and pillage, and as they cruelly oppressed the people, then violence was not only okay, but it was called for. But still, you're kind of saying, "Well, I'm still kind of uncomfortable with that." Chapter 5, verse 24. Look what the Holy Spirit says about Jael. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Does that sound familiar to you? Does that ring a bell? Okay. That's what the angel said about Mary. Okay. You are most blessed of women. And so, again, we can squint our eyes and scrunch our noses and say, man, I don't like all that stuff that's happening in there. But at the end of the day, we need to submit to what God says about her person and about her ministry. And then lastly, beware of the Jabins. No accident that this Jabin appears again. This oppressive, evil force from the past, okay, with the same name and the same title appears, and it is as if he is reincarnated. Now, this reincarnation of Jabin reminds us of something very important here. Listen very carefully. This is the comments of Michael Wilcock. So long as we live in this present world, no victory over evil will ever be final. Whether it is oppression by great empires or personal pains and sins that we are combating, this is what chapter 4 and verse 2 shows us when we take it as it stands. Renewed aggression by an old enemy. There will always be a Jabin. Never in this life can the Lord's servant claim immunity from Satan's attacks on a heart which is not yet sinless and a body which is still mortal. In other words, why don't be surprised when you are wrestling with sins today that you thought that you had conquered last week, last month, last year, 10 years ago. Okay? It doesn't work that way. Okay, the Jabin keeps coming back again and again and again. And we need to say, I forget, it was either John Owen or John Bunyan that said this: let that man think that he is not, that he is making, let that man not think that he is making any progress in his sanctification. That debt does not daily walk over the belly of his lusts. Okay? We think, well, once I deal with that sin, that temptation, you know, once I deal with that, then it's gone forever. Okay? I won't have to worry about that anymore. And you know what? You're dead. Okay? At that point, the battle is lost. Okay? The Jabins go away, they're conquered, and then the Jabins come back again. And Michael Wilcock is exactly right. There will always be a Jabin. Never in this life can the Lord's servant claim immunity from Satan's attacks on a heart which is not yet sinless and on a body which is still mortal. But the good news in all of this, as we are assaulted by those enemies that God allows to stay in the land, okay, it keeps us in a state of humble dependence. It keeps us in a place where we keep having to cry out for the mercy, for the grace, for the forgiveness of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly where God intends for us to be. He wants us to live in this life in a state of humble dependence upon Him and His grace, which He is pleased to give freely in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.